Evening. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll pick this up in verse 1. Man, it's crazy to believe it's almost 2025, isn't it? It's just wild. I guess the century... We're already a quarter way through the century. It just blows my mind. So 2025 is right around the corner. I just keep getting older. Last month I had I keep getting closer and closer to 30, you know. And yeah, I know. But I didn't say old, I said older, you know. But it is crazy how time flies. It's hard to believe that, you know, Christmas is almost here. We're singing Christmas songs. Usually I request Christmas songs and it sounds out of place, and now it's fitting, you know, and just time just flies. But it's good to be here. And something, I guess, that to tie that into what we're talking about tonight is that there is a time, and we've seen in the scripture, God says there's a time for everything, right? There's a time to laugh, there's a time to mourn, there's a time for the good, the bad. There's a time for the new, and there's a time for the old, right? And this, what we're talking about in Hebrews, God did have the old set in place for a reason. It wasn't all for naught, right? And I don't want us to leave the class on Hebrews and just think, why would we even waste time setting up this old tabernacle system, this whole thing, if it's so inferior in the first place, right? And that's... Have you ever thought that before? Why doesn't God just jump straight to the new? I can't tell you how many times people have asked me that. And I guess there's a multitude of different answers you could give. But at the end of the day, what we understand is that God, He designed things in a way that is very easy for us to understand. And He built off of the Old Testament. He built off of that old covenant system for the new. So we're in Hebrews chapter 9. Let's just start by reading verses 1 through... 14. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which was called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. But when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine services to God. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect or the one who serves perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Perfect. So, last week, I didn't bring any more pictures or papers this week, okay? So the last couple weeks, you guys have maybe got used to that. I did go down and saw my printer, and one of the things I was trying to print last actually printed. It was nice. It actually worked eventually, I guess, but it just wasn't in time for me to bring it here. So I had this nice, beautiful map of Jerusalem, and it would have worked very well in black and white it actually, I think, really helped me see where the upper, lower, different parts of, you know, where they kind of added on. But anyways, if you want one of those, just let me know. There's been a few things I've kind of gone back and I've realized I've kind of fallen through the cracks. There's so many different things I could have thrown at you. And I go back and I find these little tidbits. I'm like, oh, I just want to go back. But I'm refraining from going back and giving you more information and covering stuff that we've already covered. But we did talk about the tabernacle last week. How many of y'all still have that little paper with you? Maybe just a few? I actually gave mine away today, so I don't have one either. But it is helpful. As we go through this again today, you can still look at it and get to kind of get more and more familiar with it. I'm not saying that you have to, but how many of y'all like studying the tabernacle? How many of you think that it's pretty relevant or pretty exciting to the Christian? You know, I do too. I for sure do, right? And it is exciting. Again, these things are, and we'll kind of talk about them tonight, but these things are very physical. I don't want to just throw that away. Now, God was ultimately working towards the spiritual always, amen? He always wanted people to be spiritual, right? He's always wanted spiritual people. But there was a way that he built that in, and then also he made this whole old covenant, he made the old law, he made this whole system, and it was very physical. And I don't want us to forget about that. It was very physical. So we talked about the sacrifices, right? Or Kevin's been talking about sacrifices. Would the sacrifice, how many of y'all have ever been around, I'm not trying to get too morbid, but you know, this is the reality of life. You know, beef does not just come from the grocery store. How many of y'all have ever been around the sacrifice, if you will, of an animal? Like, you've ever had to put an animal down or been around it? You know, we grew up, and again, I'm not trying to be too morbid, but it's a reality of life. We live out in the country a little bit, and we had a whole graveyard. I remember I had to dig lots of holes. Unfortunately, we even lost horses at times. We had lost a couple horses. That's a bigger deal. You know, we've lost lots of animals over the years, and at times I actually witnessed, I didn't actually have to do it myself, but, you know, family members would actually have to put down an animal ourselves on the property. That, being a little kid and then getting to witness those things, I'm not going to say it's necessarily bad, but it definitely sets a tone of reality for you, right? It makes things very real. And you know, we go through the Old Testament, we go through a lot of this stuff, and we think about the reality of it. The reality is that these people, these things were very physical. And we being these spiritual beings, we understand that we're in a spiritual house of God. We understand that there's lots of spiritual things. Jesus offers his spiritual blood, right? But sometimes I think we may lose a little bit of that connection to why God set things up very physical in the beginning, in the first place. It was very physical, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. You know, when now in modern times, when somebody goes into a big, you know, church building, if you will, they'll go into, you know, a big Catholic or you know, maybe a temple for the Mormons or whatever. They'll go into these big cathedrals, and the Catholics or those people might have certain observances that are very physical, right? Is that, now this is kind of a trick question because it's kind of a yes-no. Are those things helpful to the people that are there? And that's why I said it's kind of a trick question. No, they're not, because those things aren't actually doing them any good, right? But they are in the sense of it's communicating something to them very, and it's making it more real. Now, God doesn't want us to stay there, and that's why he had the old system. They did go through that. But God didn't want us to stay there, so he upgraded the system. That's why it's kind of dangerous when people try to adhere to that philosophy still and try to run by make everything physical, because they're trying to stick to an outdated system. You know, if I went back to my grandfather's house in Arizona earlier this year, and, you know, he passed away a few years ago, and the office is still set up similar to what it was, I guess, before he passed. And he has these old, outdated Macs. You know, they got the big Macs and everything, and not McDonald's. Okay, he's got those old Macintosh computers, right? You don't want to go back to an outdated system, though. You want to go to the new, and you want to stick with the new. So God did have a system in place. It worked. It served its purpose. But I did want to reiterate that these things are very physical under the Old Covenant. Even down to, because we're going to talk about the Day of Atonement today, even down to the way that the priests would dress, right? The priest, the high priest, he was very fancily dressed, right? He almost looked like Joseph in my mind, right? He had a coat of many colors on. He had lots of things going on. He had a breastplate. You know, he had stones on him. He had the ephod. He had all of these different things on him. But I started kind of envisioning, have you ever seen a picture of that? The high priest in all of his garments, what he looks like? Maybe you can kind of visualize. You know, I didn't bring a picture for that because we're not really covering that tonight. But I was thinking about, you know, people in the military, and they have these suits that they wear. And, you know, at one point I wanted to join the military, and one of the main reasons I wanted to join the military was for the suits. You know, those things look so nice and crisp and clean. But the high priest, you know, he had a specific way he was supposed to dress. And that was very purposeful. That was by design. It wasn't, again, that's God wanted it to be that way. And I kind of envisioned him walking around, and you can imagine seeing somebody dressed like the high priest if you ever look it up. Imagine what kind of picture that's imprinting into the minds of those who are watching him as he's walking around and what he's wearing. All these things did serve a purpose. They were for specific reasons, though. And some of the things which we're going to talk about tonight, I think, are even greater than just seeing or smelling or touching. You know, where God is trying to get the mind is really to the spiritual. That's really where he wants us to go. But in the present time back then, when you're sacrificing an animal, you have the feeling of that. You have the scent of death, right? You have these smells, and there's all these different things. Those things were communicating something to those people at the time. So we did talk about the tabernacle. We kind of looked at different parts of that, and it was all for specific reasoning. I just said in here real quick on verse 4. I just wanted to review. It's kind of a brief quiz. What was significant about the three things that were in the Ark of the Covenant? What was significant about the golden jar of manna? All right, I got an answer up here. Any other takers? What was significant? Remember, when you would go into the Holy of Holies, you go into the back, you take the lid off the Ark of the Covenant, you would find in there three items. One of them was the jar which had manna. What was significant about that? And I did hear the answer up here. But anybody else got me back there? Rain? Yeah, really, really. The quick answer, the provision of God, right? God provides. He has taken care of his people. He takes care of his people today, amen? Every day. We always give them what we need. Every day they were just given what they needed. They only take what they needed for that day, obviously except the day before the Sabbath. And then the other thing that was in there was the rod, Aaron's rod that budded. What is the significance of that? In the back. Yeah, Aaron was the priest, the priesthood. Who's the priesthood really going to be given to? And it was all the different tribes, right? And Aaron, he represented the tribe of Levi. This is going to be very significant as well. And then the third one would be the tables of the covenant. What do you think that those represent really to the people? The law of God, right? So they have the priesthood, they have the law of God, and they know that they have the provision, the daily provision provided by God. Those things would be very significant. Notice, where are all three of those things? They are in the back, okay? So this is not just out in the courtyard. This is not just in, you know, and I'm not just saying this loosely. This is not in the outer tabernacle in the holy place where, you know, the table of showbread is. These things are even in the back. They're in the very back. And so there's going to be a significance of that. This is where God was. So maybe I should draw a picture on here. You guys know I'm a pretty good artist. No, I'm just kidding. But if we have the... Oh, this is going to be rough. This is the most basic sketch. You know. The Ark of the Covenant. What was on top of it? What was on top of the mercy seat that was very important? Cherubim, right? And these things have what on them? This is not a good picture, okay? Okay. There's the wings. All right. I'm not going to go too much more than that. But when we would go back into the Holy of Holies, we would take that off, and what would we find? Those three items that we just mentioned back there. So verse 5, and above it, this is above the mercy seat, were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. He couldn't speak of in detail. I'm going to. Okay, what... When you hear cherubim, what is significant about that to you? What is usually associated with cherubim in the Old Testament?
They're in the presence of God.
Okay, presence of God, yes, right? They're angelic beings, right? Heavenly beings, and they're in the presence of God. They have this picture of almost, I guess, I'll just use the wording here, overshadowing the presence of God oftentimes. Not that they are over God's throne, but they are overshadowing, that they are there wherever God is, that they are almost like a protection, if you will. Not that God necessarily needs protection, but it's almost like a protection. And you'll kind of see this in a second. Let's go back to Genesis real quick. This is where we get a run-in with these. Genesis chapter 3. And you guys remember the story. Adam and Eve are in the garden. Everything's all good, right? And then they eat from the tree they're not supposed to, right? So basically, God comes around and he's not too proud of them. He's not too happy with them. Let's go to verse 22. Then the Lord said, Genesis 3, verse 22, Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Interesting concept in there. But therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. What is there? And the flaming sword. But what? Who are there, if you will, I guess? Cherubim. Now, cherubim are there, and it's almost this idea of overshadowing wherever the holiness of God is, right? Wherever God is, there's a cherub right there. Also, side note, cherubim, why does it end with I am? Cherubim and cherub. Have you ever thought maybe why is it cherubim instead of cherub? You know, cherubim, I am. When a word ends with I am in the Hebrew, that just means plural. So it's cherubim, not cherubs. Okay, there's not cherubs, cherubim. But somebody who is very significant to the storyline of the Bible was a cherub. So let's go to Ezekiel 28. And Ezekiel mentions cherubim quite often. Ezekiel 28, let's start in verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, lapis lazuli, turquoise, and emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. I don't really have enough time to go down that whole road, but this seems like it's talking about somebody more than just the king of Tyre. Right? This is probably somebody a little bit higher than the king of Tyre. I don't think he was the anointed cherub in the presence of God. Who would this be a picture of? It looks like it could be Satan, right? This is most likely got to be him. But just to show you the significance of a cherub, seems like they're beautiful, right? They have they have wings, right? Wings oftentimes would communicate just magnificence. If you've ever seen like a large bird or an eagle or something, think about their wings, right? The magnificence. And so you have the cherubim, they're over the mercy seat. This is significant. This is not something that's just, oh yeah, this, you know, something lighthearted. He wanted cherubim over the mercy seat. What does that communicate? Cherubim are often communicated as being in the presence of God. So other comment I wanted to make too on this, and then I'll kind of open this up for any comments you want to make. It's called the mercy seat. Have you ever wondered why the Ark of the Covenant on the top is called the mercy seat? You know, because there's all these pictures of God throughout Scripture, and we'll actually kind of see this here in a second. To just walk into the presence of God is intimidating, right? Or at least it should be. You know, the fear of God is the beginning of a lot of things, right? As we found in the Proverbs. The fear of God is got to be way up here. But, you know, we think of God, and in Hebrews he goes on to say, he says that it's a terrifying thing that, you know, our God is a consuming fire. Right? God is a consuming fire. And the Israelites, the picture that they had of God, what they saw, what he did to the Egyptians, all the things they saw that he did, and just the magnificence of when he came down on the Mount Sinai, all of these things that they got to visually see, they understood that God was not one to be messed with, right? He was not one to be tested, I guess. And Nadab and Abihu, they found this out the hard way. They died. They offered strange fire before God. But I just think it's very cool and interesting that God, where he is, he has the Ark of the Covenant, and at the top of it is called the mercy seat. Now, whenever you're talking about the Old Testament to somebody who is, you know, maybe they haven't really gone through the Old Testament before, they've only heard, you know, the spiritual cotton candy, and they've only heard New Testament, you know, fluff, and then they get to the Old Testament, and they start to hear what the God of the Bible did to different people, what he allowed to, they start saying, whoa, God is a serious God, isn't he? And you're like, yes. God is a very serious God. What he can do and what he has done is something to be revered. He is to be respected. But he, and so many times people will look at the Old Testament and they'll just be like, wow, God is just, you know, he's just too wrathful for me, right? Anybody heard that before? The God of the Old Testament is just angry and he's wrathful. Obviously, that's taken out of context, but God is serious. That's one thing we can understand from that. But God wanted to communicate that he is a God of mercy. God is a God of mercy. Even way back in the way that he constructed so many things in the Old Testament, even the way that he, I guess even David, different people, you know, he goes in and he eats of some of the bread. I mean, there's different, there's so many different stories. I think even Moses was mentioned recently of some things that he fell short on in one of Kevin's classes. God is a merciful God, amen. Has God ever changed in character? Was it God was just so wrathful in the Old Testament, and then now he's just this love and cotton candy, you know, and now he shows mercy. You know, these things might be more, grace and truth are realized through Christ. We understand a lot more on the New Testament side, but God has always been the same. He's always had the same character. Where God was, this was called the mercy seat. And, we're going to talk about the Day of Atonement here in a second. Any other comments you guys would like to throw in, though, before we progress? All right, perfect. So that took a little longer than I anticipated, but it's good stuff. So, verse 6. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing service, the divine service. So remember the way the tabernacle is constructed. The priests are continually, daily, going into the outer tabernacle. Right? There's the outer tabernacle, which is the holy place, and then there is the Holy of Holies, which is the back. That's the inner. So you'll hear outer tabernacle and inner tabernacle. Think of holy place, Holy of Holies. When you hear that, that's where your mind should go. The priests, though, they're continually entering the outer tabernacle every day, even for the incense. But into the second, verse 7, into the second, only the high priest, and we've covered this several times, enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So let's actually go back to Leviticus 16. Now, how important was the Day of Atonement for the people? Extremely important, right? If the Day of Atonement, if the people don't get that sorted out, and the priest doesn't go in on behalf of himself and on behalf of the people still have the sin over them, don't they? What is really going to take place during the Day of Atonement, I guess to just summarize this, and most of us are probably pretty familiar with this, is essentially the high priest goes in on account of the people. He goes on behalf of the people, and he goes before the presence of God, and he puts blood in the presence of God to make atonement for the people collectively. This is for the people collectively. And this is really important because, imagine being the people of God and then you're just a bunch of sinners. Right? What did the Jews even say, you know, in the New Testament? They said, man, thank God that I'm not like the sinful, whoever is non-Jew, really. Right? Anybody that was not a Jew, how are they viewed by it? How are they viewed by the Jews? Anybody that's not a Jew. Yeah, if you're not a Jew, then you are the lowest of the low. You are a sinner. You are definitely cast out from God's presence. And God had designed, he'd laid this in there all along. But if God's people don't have their sins atoned for, are they any better? No, if God's people's sins are not atoned for, they're not any better off than all of the other sinners that are out there, right? And so what this day meant to the Jews, it was super important. What this meant to the Israelite people, this day was absolutely crucial. Now, there's I guess through reading in between lines and different things, there is an element that this is, Have you ever been really excited for something, but you're not sure if you're excited in a good way or you're just nervous? You know, you're kind of almost nervous. I used to always tell myself that. I always got nervous when I'd have to public speak or do different things. And I just tricked myself. I just said, I'm just excited. Apparently, this physiological responses of somebody who is excited and nervous are the same, you know. So, you know, I was just excited. I wasn't ever nervous. I was just excited. And I can imagine that the people during the Day of Atonement, there is this general consensus of nervous excitement, right? Imagine being, and we already kind of discussed a little bit, imagine being the high priest, the guy who has to do everything right, and he has to go back into the very presence of God. Imagine how nervously excited he is. And this is in the seventh month. The law, the way this was set up, it was set up in the seventh month. And this would, I guess, Day of Atonement, normally it kind of fluctuates on our calendar, but usually it's like beginning of October, maybe late September. And there was 10 days that were leading up to this in the month, the seventh month, that were very significant to the Jewish people. And one of the big things that they would be observing is basically repentance. Repentance, repentance, repentance. Because as it was building up to the Day of Atonement, you don't want to be just, you know, a black-hearted sinner and be like, oh, you know, they had this mentality of repentance. And even on the Day of Atonement itself, people were very contrite of heart. They were, well, maybe not all of them, but that's how they were supposed to be responding, at least. And I guess I'm not exactly sure if this was set in stone, but many people observed fasting. This was a day of no work. It was a Sabbath day. And they would be repentant, basically. So we kind of already mentioned the high priest, what he was wearing. Usually he's not wearing the things he'd be wearing on the Day of Atonement when he's doing his work. What he wears on the Day of Atonement is something that's much different. And on the Day of Atonement, to kind of convey this purity of heart and repentant mindset, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would actually be wearing all white clothing. Normally, you know, he looks much different, but he's wearing all white on the Day of Atonement. Why is he wearing an all white garment, you know? Because he wants, well, what does white really communicate, you know, with clothing and purity, right? I mean, I guess that's why bridal dresses are white and whatnot, but it's the idea of purity. Purity, right? And remember, you're try to put yourself in the high priest position a little bit. You're going to go into the presence of God. You know, you've ever had a hunting trip or a job interview or something you're kind of nervous about the next day and you can't really sleep the night before. And, you know, you're thinking about, you know, you're kind of playing in your mind how you're going to do all of this, kind of seeing how it's going to play out before you get there. And you get there, and now this is a big day. And just kind of put yourself in those shoes, and he's going to go before God on behalf of the people. I'm sure he's probably thinking, he's trying to be as repentant and contrite as he can. And he's trying to be as careful as he can. Now, this is really going to be illuminated when we read right now out of Leviticus 16. So let's start in verse 1. Leviticus 16, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. So God is talking to Moses to go talk to Aaron right after what? Aaron just lost two of his kids. Now, I don't know, I don't want to be too speculative, but imagine you just lost two kids because they were not doing things the way God wanted them to be done. You just lost two of your sons, right? Aaron just lost two sons. You know, maybe he had a lot of them. He could spare a couple. I don't know. But he lost two of his sons, and it was because God was very serious. On the heels of that, now Moses is going to talk to Aaron about the Day of Atonement. And so Aaron has got to be thinking, I need to get this right. because I just lost two kids to God because they were not doing things that were appropriate in the sight of Him. So maybe I, when I get to, you know, go into the very presence of God, maybe this is something that I should get right. I don't know. I don't know how you'd be feeling right after that, but it'd be interesting. So let's go to verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." There we go. There you have it. Any question about it? Oh, am I going to die if I mess up? Yes, you will. Aaron just said, Moses just told Aaron, he said, if you don't approach him the way that he desires to be approached, then you'll die. So, and they already had a case in point. They had his two sons. So verse 3, Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and linen undergarments shall be next to his body, shall be girded with a linen sash, attired with a linen turban. These are holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he'll make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Aaron shall offer the goat which the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it out into the wilderness as the scapegoat. We'll stop there real quick. So we're going to be covering this more in depth next week. But I'm going to give you the rough overview real quick. And reading over this, hopefully this helps. And I don't want to veer off too much. But there's a lot of different views out there. There's different people with different views and different things. And sometimes you can get off on some really far outlandish thinkings. But really, to make this as simple as possible, Aaron the high priest, he's going to go back there twice. Okay? And remember, he's approaching God, and he's not just going to approach God without having made sure that his sins are atoned for. So the first thing that he needs to do is to atone for his own sins and his household. So he takes the blood of the bull back there for a sin offering, and he sprinkles that blood on the mercy seat. That is first for himself, though. Now, remember, we talked about this last week. If the high priest walks back out, what are you thinking, being the people watching? Good. He made it. He has his sins atoned for, right? If Aaron doesn't walk out, the high priest doesn't walk out, probably not a good sign. But, so he walks in, sprinkles the blood first on behalf of himself, goes back out. Then they have these two goats. Again, this is the rapid fire version. They have these two goats. One of them is for the sins of the people. It's for the Lord, it says. It's for Yahweh. This is the one that will be offered. He'll spill the blood, take some of the blood. He goes back. And this blood will be offered, or this blood will be presented before God. It will be sprinkled on the mercy seat. And this is for the people collectively. Now, this is really important, right? Because, again, the people want to know that they're atoned for. Now, a lot of this stuff, again, is very physical. This is all very physical, right? And then we get to the New Testament, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Right? And they're like, oh, that's easy for you to say. You know, he says, all right, take your mat and walk. Right? But these physical things were for a specific reason, for a specific time. And God wanted it done this way. So the high priest had to go back. He had to sprinkle blood on behalf of himself. And he had to come back out, and he had to go back in and sprinkle blood on behalf of the people. Now the other goat that you're probably wondering, many of us are familiar, it's called the scapegoat, right? And the scapegoat, he has something tied onto his horns. Do y'all remember what it was? We didn't read it here, but they put a scarlet or a crimson thread on. And, you know, this, then they would take the scapegoat, and one of the guys would take this thing all the way out of town, and he would release it into the wilderness. But before they did that, the communication, again, is that the sins of the people are pushed, they're put on this goat. And then that is taken off into the wilderness. So in the very general sense, you can kind of see what the Day of Atonement is meaning for the people. All right, there's a sacrifice, there's a sin offering, to be particular. The sin offering is atoning for our sins. And then there is a goat that is being given the sins to take away. And he is. It's a communication that the sins of the people are being taken off and they are to be gone. Now, again, this is all very physical, but what has God done for the Christian? And this is what he's going to get to in Hebrews. We're going to get to this in Hebrews. What has Jesus done for the Christian with his sacrifice? With Jesus' blood, with his sacrifice and his spiritual blood, he goes into the very presence of God, being our high priest, and he makes atonement on behalf of us. And then what does God say about the Christian's sin? That it is going to be removed as far as the east is from the west. You know, at what point when you're going east are you ever going west? You'll never, you know, you can go north and then start going south at some point when you go over the North Pole, but there's never a point in which you start going west, you'll ever be going east, never. God has taken the sin far away. And so then they also have this scarlet thread. There's probably some discussion on that next week as well. There's also this thread on it too, but that's also going to be helpful to the people. You know, they're supposed to scare that thing out of town too. If you ever see this goat come back around with this thread, you know, make sure you throw a rock at it. He needs to get out of here. The sin is being taken away though. That's the communication. And this, you can see all of the, hopefully you're starting to see a lot of these spiritual communications that are coming through for us in the New Testament. Jesus, our high priest, goes into the very presence of God. Jesus, our high priest, he has the perfect sacrifice. They talk about the sacrifice later. And then the communication of the scapegoat, the sins are taken away forever. Also, side note, Jesus, he was perfect and holy, amen? The high priest wears a white garment to show humility and purity. Jesus, he exemplified humility and purity to the max. He is the perfect high priest. He was the perfect high priest. So Hebrews will go on. We're going to talk about Day of Atonement. We'll start with the Day of Atonement next week, and we'll pick up from there. Thanks, guys.